Lord, we come before you, God, and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that you'd give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would guide us in your truth, God, that we would be impacted by the words in your book, as we know that your word is living and powerful. God, we pray that we would have humble hearts to receive whatever it is your Spirit has to say to us, that you would change us from the inside out through the power of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we've been going through Ezekiel, there's been a lot of doom and gloom, right? We're in the first half where it's really mostly about judgment. And last week we looked at this specific message of judgment against these wicked leaders. If you recall, God called judgment upon the wicked leaders who were worshiping idols there in the temple. We see one of those leaders actually die at the very end of the section that we ended in last week in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 13. So as we continue through these messages of judgment, we're actually going to see in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of that captivity, there's going to be inserted here a message of hope. God is going to promise the Israelites that though they're going through a difficult trial, there still is hope. And the hope that he's going to communicate about is the hope of the new covenant. The title of this teaching is just that, the hope of the new covenant. The hope of the new covenant. We're going to see in verses 14 to 25 that God is going to have promises for a near future restoration of Israel and a distant future restoration of Israel that will be accomplished during the new covenant. But in order to receive the new covenant, the people must receive the Messiah. It was Jesus that opened up the door to the new covenant. When he came on the scene and proclaimed to be the Messiah that the prophets spoke about, that the people were waiting for, but the people, at least most of them, they ended up rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and in doing so, they rejected the new covenant. However, the promise of the new covenant still stands. God is going to fulfill this promise in the future, and we'll discuss that. But this promise of the new covenant doesn't just affect the Jews, it affects us. We're able to enter into the new covenant by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ desperately wants everyone to enter into this new covenant, specifically the Jews. And this is why he says what he says in the last week of his life as he looks on at the lost sheep of Israel. And Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus knows he's about to die. He's about to be crucified. The Israelites have rejected him as the Messiah. And he says, the next time that you see me, it's going to be a while. But when you see me the next time, you are going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Jews will enter the new covenant eventually. Let's look at the promises that are connected to Ezekiel chapter 11 and how they pertain not just to the Jews, but also to us. It's Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession."'" So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel once again. This is the end of the vision that began in Ezekiel chapter 8. If you remember, I keep reminding us that this is one long vision in Ezekiel chapter 8 all the way to Ezekiel chapter 11. This is the end of the vision. This vision began in 592 BC. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 586 BC. So this is about 5 to 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. We often see this phrase, "the word of the Lord came to me." Ezekiel often heard from the Lord. Why? Well, it wasn't just because he was a prophet. He often heard from the Lord because he often put himself in situations to hear from the Lord. See, the Lord wants to speak to us. And sometimes he's speaking and we're not listening. If we want to hear from the Lord often, we got to put ourselves in situations to hear from the Lord. That comes through devotions. It comes through coming to church. It comes through inclining our ear to hear whatever the Spirit wants to say to us on any occasion. Ezekiel was a man that heard from the Lord often, and the Lord speaks to him. He says in verse 15, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety." He says, your. Why? Because he's making this personal for Ezekiel. And it is personal for Ezekiel. These are his people. We see Ezekiel's heart in the last few verses of the section we went through last time, in Ezekiel specifically 11, verse 13, even the wicked leader that was killed by Yahweh, Ezekiel mourned and wept over this guy. He prayed to God because he was so concerned for his people. God wants Ezekiel to take this message personally, and Ezekiel will take this message personally. The house of Israel, they were saying, those left in Jerusalem, "Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." So this is specifically, remember, Ezekiel is a captive there in Babylon with a bunch of other Israelites, but a lot of his message pertains to those who are left in Jerusalem. These are the inhabitants of Jerusalem speaking, and basically they're saying that God has left us in the land, so God has favor on us. He's given us possession of the land, but those who have fled or those who have been scattered to Babylon, those are the ones who are being judged. But they're wrong in their perception, and God is going to address their misinterpretation of their circumstances. Let's look at it. It's Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." So God is saying, though I scattered these people to Babylon, though they're captives in Babylon, it doesn't mean I've forsaken them. In fact, we see many of the inhabitants in Babylon, the captives, are part of the remnant that God preserves. It's the ones who are left in Jerusalem who are referred to as the bad figs by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 24, he refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem as the bad figs and the captives in Israel as the good figs. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are assuming that they have God's favor on their life because they were left there, but it was really God's favor was upon those who had been taken captive. He says to those who have been taken captive, "I will be a little sanctuary for them." The Lord promises to be their sanctuary in the midst of their captivity. In the midst of their trial, God says, "I'm going to be there for you. My presence is going to be with you." In the midst of all this judgment and these messages of doom and gloom, we start to see a glimmer of hope. God has not forsaken his people. He's going to be with his people even though they're far from the promised land. Now this concept, God being a sanctuary apart from a building, was very foreign to the people. The people during this time in this culture, they had deities that dwelt in temples or buildings. And they made the wrongful assumption that God was bound to the temple. God was bound to a building. Later on in the New Testament, they believed this so much so that they would actually worship the temple. They made an idol out of the temple. And Stephen, just before he's martyred, he corrects the people in their false beliefs about how God works and where he dwells. He says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" God is saying something similar. I'm not bound to a sanctuary. I'm not bound to a church. I'm not bound to a place. God's omnipresent. His presence is everywhere. We can find him anywhere. You can find him in the church, yes. You can find him in your living room. You can find him in your car. You can find him at work. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Do we find God's presence? Do we draw near to God's presence wherever we are? Because that's where God wants us to find him. Wherever we go, whatever we do, God is there. Do we see him? This is what he's telling the captives. God has not forsaken them just because they don't have the temple. They still can worship him right where they're at. He uses this phrase, little sanctuary. We shouldn't confuse this by thinking that God means he's going to dwell in a little sanctuary. The word in the Hebrew actually means a short period of time. I'm going to be your sanctuary in Babylon for a short period of time. He's alluding to what he's getting ready to say here in the next few verses, that they're going to have God as a sanctuary there in Babylon just for a short time, but God will eventually bring them back to the promised land, and they'll find their sanctuary in him while they dwell back in Israel. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 17, therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. There we see that phrase again, thus says the Lord. It literally in the Hebrew is, thus says Adonai Yahweh. Two words used for God. Adonai is a word used for God. Yahweh is a word used for God. And this phrase specifically is used 200 times in Ezekiel. Why does God see fit to continue to use this phrase? He wants the people to know who's speaking. It is Adonai Yahweh. This is significant. Why? Because the same God that had made past promises is the same God that's going to make future promises. They can trust the promise keeper because he's kept his promises in the past. They can be certain that he's going to keep his promises in the future. He keeps the old covenant with them, as he makes the new covenant, they can be certain that he's going to keep it. Part of this covenant, he says that he's going to gather those who are scattered and he's going to give them the land again. Though God was speaking judgment against his people, the judgment didn't come without restoration. God was still going to restore his people. The same God that disciplines us is the same God that restores us. The same God that chastens us is the same God that heals us. And sometimes God will walk us through seasons that are very painful, and we can assume, just like the Israelites did, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But we can be certain that God is eventually going to restore us, that he's going to heal us, that he's going to redeem us. Part of this restoration comes with God bringing the people back to the promised land. This is point number one. God promises to gather his people back to the promised land. God promises to gather his people back to the promised land. So, the first wave of exiles happened in 605 BC, then another wave, that was Ezekiel, in 597 BC, and then the final wave was in 586 BC at the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So Israel is held captive for a total of 70 years, which was prophesied by Jeremiah. They would eventually be brought back to the promised land in 538 BC. And it's very interesting. Isaiah has a prophecy, if you want to write this down, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 27. Really, Isaiah 44 and 45 talk about this. God calls King Cyrus of Persia by name 150 years before he's even on the earth. He calls King Cyrus by name, and he says he's going to raise up this king, King Cyrus, who is going to send the Israelites back, and he's going to be a part of restoring the temple, of rebuilding the temple, which really happens in history through Zerubbabel. We can see this in the history books, not just the Bible. It's an absolutely fascinating prophecy. But this wasn't the only time the Israelites were scattered. they'd be scattered again in 70 AD. This is a prophecy of Jesus. He said that the temple would be destroyed, the people would be scattered, and from 70 AD all the way to May 14th, 1948 AD, the people were scattered, then the people were restored back to the promised land. Now, in many human minds, people assume that this was all the UN's doing. The UN, after they saw the monstrosity of Hitler and what he did to the Jews, killing 6 million, that they felt so bad that they brought the Israelites back to the promised land. But the UN were simply puppets in the master's hands. This was something that God promised. And what God promises, he's going to deliver on. God is a promise keeper. He said he was going to do this. There's another fascinating prophecy connected to this, if you want to write this down, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Isaiah 66, verse 8, it poses the question, shall a nation be birthed in a day? Shall a nation be birthed in a day? And on May 14th, 1948, that prophecy was fulfilled. Israel went from not being a nation to on one day, they became a nation again. This was all the Lord's doing. He said it, and then he did it. See, God, he promised the people the promised land. And though he exiled them several times, we see the promise of the promised land was in one sense unconditional. God was always going to give the Israelites the promised land. But with the old covenant, the covenant that was made through Moses and the law, there were conditions attached to it. So God had promised the people the promised land through Abraham. But ultimately, if the people didn't keep the law and they rejected Yahweh, they'd be exiled. But only for a time, because God promised that he would give them the land eventually. It's interesting, as we look at the restoration of Israel in our modern era, it very well may be a sign of the end times. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks of the end times, all the events surrounding it. And he speaks specifically about this parable of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. It says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." He says, learn it. Why? Because he wants us to know what it means. "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Many believe that this parable of the fig tree is referring to the restoration of Israel, because the fig tree was symbolic of the Israeli government. And he says that the generation that sees these things won't pass away till all the other things are fulfilled. So some, I'm not saying that this is the absolute truth, it's an interesting take and interpretation on the text, it could be true, but many believe that the generation that saw Israel restored as a nation in 1948 will be around when Jesus comes back. We'll find out sooner or later. The Lord will show up, and then we'll know. But Israel was brought back to the promised land because God promised it. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 18. "And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there." So we see God was using the Israelites' captivity to purge them from sin and idolatry. It's point number two. God promises to cleanse his people of idolatry. God promises to cleanse his people of idolatry. God was walking them through this trial to purge them, to wash them, to sanctify them. See, God also promises to purge us of all sins, including idolatry. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Look what it says next. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He says, that's who you used to be, but that's not who you are anymore. So stop acting like it. God wants to cleanse us. He wants to wash us, not just for His benefit, but for our benefit. And sometimes God has to walk us through a painful process to purge us of all forms of sin, including idolatry. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, almost there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. It says here, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God bless you. Listen to what he says there. If need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Meaning sometimes we gotta go through it. Sometimes nothing else will work. Sometimes God's like, "I asked you 100 times, but you keep saying no, you won't repent, so I'm going to grieve you with various trials because this is the only way it's going to work." But what's he trying to do? Produce precious faith. A precious faith that cannot be taken away from us. He refines us as gold, and this is what he's doing with the nation of Israel. He's taking them to Babylon, not just to hate on them, not just to hurt them, but to help them, to purge them of idolatry. It kind of seems backwards. God is taking his people. He sends them off to an idolatrous nation to purge them of idolatry. But think about it this way. Sometimes we have to see the destruction and wickedness and corruption that comes from idolatry and sin in the world before we're really able to see the destruction that it does to us. And Romans chapter 1, God says that he gives us over to our sin when we persist, when we won't turn, when we won't repent. He just gives us over to it. And we got to face the destruction. We got to face the consequences. We got to ram our heads into the ground so hard that we're left in a situation where we have nowhere else to look but up. And that's what he's doing with the nation of Israel. He's helping them see their idolatry for what it is by seeing it on somebody else. They're seeing it on the Babylonians. And through this, God will purge them from idolatry. In fact, history tells us that the Israelites never, ever again fell into as severe level of idolatry as they did before the exile. They learned their lesson. Yes, they rejected the Messiah, but the forms of idolatry that they were committing before the exile were horrendous, sacrificing their firstborn kids, sacrificing other humans. They never fell into that again. God knew what it took to purge them of their wicked behavior. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." So God proceeds to connect Israel's near future restoration with their distant future restoration. He's going to bring them back to the promised land, as we mentioned in 538 BC. But now he's speaking of the new covenant, the new heart, putting his Holy Spirit within them. So God, he basically established his people through a series of covenants. Okay, the Israelites all started with who? Abraham, right? And God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And he promised him the promised land. He promised that he was going to bless the nations through his seed. He also promised that he'd be the father of many nations, which all came true. We know Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Then later on, you have the Mosaic Covenant, which is in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, where God established the law. He gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, and the people agreed to live by the law and agreed to face the consequences by not living by the law. Then you have the Davidic Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where God promised that he was going to bring the Messiah through David's lineage and established an eternal kingdom. So we see these covenants building on each other. The final covenant is this one. It's the new covenant. This is what God's speaking of right here. The new covenant, as we mentioned, was originally promised to the Israelites. When they rejected Jesus, they were rejecting entering into the new covenant, but they will enter into the new covenant eventually. I can show you it's Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, I got to go through it in my head sometimes. Zechariah chapter 12, it says in verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." He's going to pour out his spirit on his people. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Who'd they pierce? "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So we see at the second coming, the Israelites that survived the tribulation, we see two-thirds will die, one-third will survive. They'll look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. The Holy Spirit will come upon them then, and only then will they enter into the new covenant unless they accept the gospel before that. The church, the bride of Christ, whether it be Jew or Gentile, we get to prematurely enter into the new covenant. The new covenant was still for the Jews. It was promised to the Jews. The Jews are going to get it. We get to prematurely enter into the new covenant. Jesus, he instituted this at communion. In Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, he says, as he broke the bread and he took the cup of redemption, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So through Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, he opened up the door for people to enter into the new covenant. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. We all deserve eternal separation from God. We all deserve eternity in hell and torment. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So because he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he gives us the opportunity to be reconciled back with God. And that's the essentials of the gospel. As we enter the gospel, we are entering into the new covenant. That's what the Old Testament and the New Testament is. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. We get to be partakers of the new covenant prematurely when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant, so much better than the old covenant. It's better than the old covenant. In fact, the Bible tells us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I encourage you to read the whole chapter on your own. There's so much in here, but it gives us some understanding of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The old covenant brought death, but the new covenant brings life through the Holy Spirit. It continues on if you jump to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." So when Jews read the Old Testament, when anybody reads the Old Testament, there's a veil there because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we accept the Lord, the veil is lifted. We see the Word for what it was. We see the Lord for who He is. There are parallels in Jeremiah chapter 31 and also Ezekiel chapter 36 in regards to the new covenant, but we don't have time to get to all of that. I want to look at some more of what's promised here in verse 19. He says here, "I will give them one heart." Why is this significant? The Israelites were inclined to worship many idols. But God says, "I'm going to give you one heart. I'm going to give you a heart for me and a heart for people." There's going to be unity with God and unity with people through the new covenant. That's point number three. God promises unity through the new covenant. God promises unity through the new covenant. First and foremost, through the new covenant, when we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God. Our relationship with the Lord is restored. We have access to the Holy of Holies. only the high priest would have access to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. Now we all get access. Why? Because the veil was torn. Now we're able to be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only are we reconciled to God, we're also reconciled to man, and we're called to be one with all believers. The text tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, just that. Let's look at it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He says, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, that means striving for, fighting for, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity won't just happen. It's got to be worked for. He goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He says, hey, you guys are worshiping the same God. You're of the same body. Literally, the church is supposed to be one organism. Supposed to be one organism. There's supposed to be so much unity that we have the same mind because we're of the same Spirit. What hinders that? What prevents that? Division, bitterness, stony hearts. That's the opposite, the stony heart. The bitterness, the unresolved issues that it leads to a calloused heart, and a calloused heart is incapable of pursuing unity. So if you have issues with other believers that are unsettled, that are unaddressed, don't brush them under the rug. You're doing the opposite of the promise. The promise is of one heart, a new heart, unity. The opposite is the stony, callous, bitter heart. Division and bitterness will destroy the church from the inside out. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, as he's talking about unity, he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, because our unresolved issues are literally inviting the enemy into the church. It's inviting him. He's just saying, hey, come on in. My heart's calloused. It's hard. I'm not going to deal with my issue. I'm going to pretend like it's not there. And we're just saying, we're giving him a green light. Come on in. See, the new covenant gives us the ability to be one with God and one with man. In fact, Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17, that we would be one just as his Father and he are one. We shouldn't hinder the prayers of Jesus. He also says here, not only will he give them one heart, he'll put a new spirit within them. That's point number 4. God promises to give his people his Spirit. God promises to give his people his Spirit. We see the fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we see the birth of the church. Just as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, he delivers, he sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at the holiday, the feast of Pentecost. Let's look at a few of these verses. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jump to verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Jump to verse 33. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The promise of the Holy Spirit. It goes way back to right here in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah. Just as God promised, he delivered. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says, unless one is born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, what? I'm supposed to go back in my mother's womb? I'm too big. I'm too old. That ain't going to work. He's like, no, dummy. I'm speaking spiritually. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit must regenerate you. He must restore you in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God. In that moment when we receive the Lord, we're reborn. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're new creations. We become something new, not what we used to be, but something brand new by the Spirit of God. Not only that, through the Holy Spirit, He transforms us into the image of Christ, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we're reborn, we're made new. The indwelling Spirit also seals us for the day of redemption. Once He sealed us, we're sealed forever. Through the Holy Spirit, we're given power to bear witness to Christ, to use gifts, to walk worthy of the calling that He's placed on our life, as Jesus promised. You shall receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to Me. So we see the promise of the new covenant results in the people being brought back to the promised land, getting a new heart, one heart, and the Spirit of God entering into them. Let's look back at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 20. That they may walk in My statutes and keep My judgments and do them, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God. So we see part of the new covenant, the reason God puts His Spirit within the people is so that they keep His commandments. The same holds true for us. God gives us the power of His Spirit to keep His commandments. Not the power of the Spirit to like levitate and do something cool. He might use us to even do miracles, but one of the primary purposes of the power of the Holy Spirit, other than bearing witness of Christ, is keeping God's commandments and walking in obedience. He says, this will be a result of Me putting My Spirit within you. In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. We're not saved through obedience, but obedience is a byproduct of a saving faith. He says also that they shall be My people. This is what God wanted all along. He wanted a people that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Israelites, for the most part, weren't doing that at this point. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 21, the text goes on to say, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. It's point number 5. The promise of the new covenant is not forced, it's offered. He says, by those who follow the desires of their detestable abominations. In other words, for those who just follow the desires of their hearts and want to do their own thing, they want to go their own way. Proverbs 14 says there's a way that seems right to a man and its end is death. Most people aren't thinking that. Everybody thinks their way is the right way. But Jesus says there's only way. There's one way and it's the only way. And it's a very narrow way. It's a very difficult way. The point is God makes it clear that He's not forcing the new covenant on the people. He offers it to them. And He offers it to us. We can receive it or we can reject it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God offers the new covenant by grace through faith. We can't earn it. We can only receive it or reject it. This was the same offer that He gave the Israelites. There would be those who didn't take the offer. There are those who still don't take the offer. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So previously, we saw the glory of God depart from the Holy of Holies, where the glory of the Lord traditionally dwelt. He went to the threshold of the temple. Then we saw Him at the east gate, and then He came up above the cherubim. Now we see Him at the mountain. This specific mountain is the Mount of Olives. So God, He departs from the temple. And He stands there at the Mount of Olives. We don't see any more movement from the glory of God. All we know is that He left the temple and He's there at the Mount of Olives and He pauses once again. Why is He pausing? He's pausing in hopes that the people will repent. He wants to go back. We see the character of God, the compassion, the love in the midst of His judgment. He doesn't want to judge them. His heart is breaking. It's crushing. He just waits there. Please come back. Just as we see with the prodigal son, the father just waits. He knows chasing him down isn't going to do any good. He just waits. and he pleads, just come back to me. So he pauses over the Mount of Olives. There's a rabbi by the name of Jonathan that says historically the glory of the Lord paused over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years. That's approximately the time that Jesus engaged in his ministry. This isn't a coincidence. See, Jesus, he had a lot of encounters with the disciples at the Mount of Olives. We see he communicated about the end times. In Matthew chapter 24, on the Mount of Olives, we see that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verses 9 to 12, when Jesus descended after the resurrection, when he descended to heaven, he descended from the Mount of Olives. And it's at that Mount of Olives that Jesus is going to come back. In Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 to 4, Jesus is going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split. Exactly where the Lord departed is where he's going to return. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 24. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So the vision started in Ezekiel 8. This is where the vision ends here, right here in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 24. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 25, this is where we'll close. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. This was Ezekiel's mission. God didn't show him a vision to keep it to himself. He showed him a vision to communicate it. God doesn't show us things so we just keep them to ourselves and we just write them in our journals. Not that there's anything wrong with that. If you journal, I journal, okay? Don't make fun of me. I know sometimes people think it's a girl thing. I find it very helpful for my relationship with the Lord. But he doesn't show us things and give us things to keep them to ourselves. He shows us things and gives us things and speaks to us about things. For the most part, because he wants us to get the message out there. See, the new covenant, the promises, everything that was attached to this was for the people. It wasn't just for Ezekiel. God didn't just offer you the new covenant for you. He offered you the new covenant so that you would spread the new covenant. In Romans, if you want to write this down, in Romans 3:2, it says that we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. God has entrusted us with his word. Meaning, the gospel isn't just something that we receive. It's something that we're stewards over. God is entrusting it to us. What are you going to do? He's the master. We're the steward. Here's the gospel. What are you going to do with it? You going to bury it in the ground and keep it for yourself? Are you going to invest it? Are you going to spread it? The gospel's meant to be spread. The vision was meant to be spread. Ezekiel, he understood that. So in the midst of these messages of judgment, of despair, we see a glimmer of hope. The judgment isn't for nothing, it's for something. God is going to restore his people. He hasn't forsaken his people, and he gives them the greatest promise in this text in the midst of one of their most difficult trials. Maybe you're going through a difficult trial right now. Maybe your life is doom and gloom all the time right now. And maybe you just need a glimmer of hope. The hope is there for the taking. But we serve the God of hope. We serve a God that gives us precious promises that he's able to keep, that he wants to keep. And one of the greatest promises he gave us is the promise of the new covenant. And the new covenant was costly. It cost Jesus his life. He had to die on the cross so that we could enter into the new covenant. God, he desperately desires us to enter into the new covenant, but not just that we would enjoy the fullness of it, that we would experience that new heart, that stony, bitter heart. Sometimes, you know, yes, when we get saved, God replaces the stony heart. He gives us a new heart, but sometimes we need another new heart. Sometimes our heart gets calloused, we get in conflicts that we don't resolve, we get bitter, we get angry, and we just let things simmer. And that simmering is causing division in your life and problems and chaos across the board. Bitterness spreads. Sometimes we got to ask for that new heart again. Jesus. He gives us the new spirit, his spirit through the new covenant, but one time's not enough. We got to continue to ask for the Holy Spirit and choose to operate in the Holy Spirit. See, there are so many promises attached to the new covenant. God wants us to experience the fullness of his promises. And though he's completely able to keep his promises, some of it is up to us in regards to how badly we want to experience the fullness of God's promises. They're ours for the taking. What will we do with them? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the new covenant, God. We know it was so costly, Father, as you sent your only son to die so that we could enter into it. Lord, I pray that we would take that to heart, God, that we would allow your grace to inspire us to live lives worthy of the calling that you've placed on our lives, that the vision and direction and words that you've given us, Lord, that we wouldn't keep them for ourselves, that we would continue to spread your hope. Lord, there's so much hope. You are the only hope for this world. Lord, I pray that we would pray for those that don't have that hope, that haven't entered into the new covenant. Lord, we thank you so much for these promises. I pray that we would make the most of them. In Jesus' name, amen.